Last night I got carried away toward the end of the hour and wanted to get down to close to the bottom of the page and had to stop. So that's where we will resume this evening, and I'll try and fill in the blanks. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your matchless grace to us, affording us all of the opportunities to grow in grace and to utilize that information for application in our daily lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I would like to announce that Dana Schott went to a doctor today for a usual kind of checkup that we all must suffer through from time to time. It's called a colonoscopy. And they discovered a cancerous tumor that they're going to have surgery for. She will go to Washington University over the next few days to meet with a specialist in that area, and we'll have surgery. So please have her added to your church prayer list and cover her up in prayer. Of course, she has the usual gregarious mental attitude about it. She says she's fine. And she will be fine as long as they chop that thing out of there and discover that it's not metastasized somewhere else. So anyhow, let's pray for Dana when we get into a prayer meeting or in your own personal prayers. Now, in our study, at the bottom of the page, you'll see the expanded translation of James 1:25. But the one who looks with earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Now, where we left off is point 43 that'll fill in the blanks a little bit at the conclusion of that verse. It's introduced by the conjunction Allah. That's the but you see down there, but a doer. And it's followed by the noun poietes, and that is the word doer as it's translated. He does this and is indicated by the noun ergon, which is the word for work. And so, but you will see a doer. And so, if he's doing, he's working. And so far, there is not an imperative mood in the verse that we're noting, nor will there be. Nevertheless, there has been a summary of what a positive believer must do in order to be blessed in what he does. And so the verse continues with the phrase, this man. And this refers to the doer believer who will be blessed. That's Makarios. We are going to use happy to translate Makarios in verse 25. In fact, we're going to translate it as unalloyed happiness. We've done a lot of work on that out of Peter. And he has given us information on when you do advanced in the plan of God to problem-solving device number 9, you're sharing the happiness of Christ and the happiness of God, of course. And with these things in mind, when you have a lot of doctrine, then the exigencies of the day, the exigencies of the hour do not in any way dissuade you, but you're encouraged by the fact that you're in the plan of God, and God knows all things and will provide for each and every one of us. If you've made the advance and have a huge inventory of biblical ideas, you're in the plan of God. God has control of that. He always has. But to realize it from Scripture gives you maximum application in your personal lives. And so that is the power of this concept right here, unalloyed happiness, regardless of the circumstances that you face. And so when it says this man, of course, it is the aner concept here, the believer who is advanced. This refers to a doer believer who will be blessed. Makarios, again, is the word for being blessed. And we're going to use happy to translate Makarios in verse 25. And this man shall be happy in what he does. The future active indicative of the verb imi, which means he shall be. The future tense anticipates the man will continue with his interest in studying, continue this concept of delving into the Word on a consistent basis. And a result of that, they will ultimately provide for him the happiness that he will share. Now, he shares the happiness of God or the happiness of Christ. Now, this is the advanced believer. And therefore, doing is the application of doctrine inculcated through consistent Bible study. This doesn't happen acquiring 22 minutes of a flowery little comment or two on Sunday morning. You've got to get into serious Bible study. And when you do that, there has to be a lot of boring Bible classes. But the boring Bible classes ultimately will provide for you information that gives iron in your decision making. You can't be a pussyfooter here. The concepts that confront us in the hostile environment of the devil's world that are doing so daily in our society, it's imperative that you're not discouraged by that, but understand it is the angelic conflict and this is to be expected. When exigencies confront you in life, you are to analyze what the situation is and orient and adjust to the grace of God. And so this is the power of what we're seeing in this particular verse. So true happiness, again, is a durable asset of the soul acquired by the consistent production of divine good, and that is under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we left off last evening when I talked too much. So here is the expanded translation of verse 25 again. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. We now move to verse 26. This opens paragraph 6 of the book of James and the final two verses of this chapter. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And so when we see that, the religion being worthless, and religion is used particularly here to show that a person who is having the thought concepts of religion. So we studied religion. I'm not going to go through that again, but we took up the Catholic Church along about here in our study. I'm going to give you the lessons where we did that, but we're not going to take the time to review it. If you're interested in it, you can go back on the website and go through that. But the verse begins with a prothesis of a first-class condition. It's indicated by the particle I, and that's an if clause. If and it is true, and this is followed by the definite pronoun tis, anyone. So it's a first-class condition, therefore what's about to be said is true. So this first-class condition is directed at a group of believers who have a personal opinion of themselves, indicated by the present active indicative of the verb dekeo. It means to think or to consider something or to imagine something. So something's going on in the soul of this individual. Now, the present tense is aoristic. It is instantaneous, is what that means. It is normally a verb of saying or thinking or having an opinion. Now, the act itself is completed at the moment of speaking. The time frame of the introductory verb is concluded once the utterance is over. So, in addition, this verb takes on a concept of subjective thinking, resulting in a pious, God-fearing mental attitude. Now, what this group of believers thinks is stated next with the predicate adjective, threskos is the word, and threskos is translated correctly as religious. This is a mindset that is in opposition to the grace plan of God, which is the divine policy in every dispensation of human history. Grace was the policy of God in eternity past. It was the policy of God in the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Jews, and also the dispensation of the church, and will continue to be so until the end of human history. That is the policy of God. It's always been grace. So we can look backward into the Old Testament at all of the rituals that they had to perform. Well, what the rituals were ultimately displaying to the Jews who were positive was that God had a grace concept available to them, but they had to learn it through ritual. And so the rituals taught the grace concept of salvation through a sacrifice of an individual. That individual would be someone who was perfect, and they called them the Messiah. And so the Messiah would arrive in human history. They would look toward the Messiah by virtue of the rituals that displayed his person and his work. A number of other things were obviously involved as well. So they had to learn the theology through ritual as well. And so we have the word here in our study that gives us these concepts. Threskos is translated religious. So the use here of the word threskos led us to take up the study of religion and note its negative impact upon the souls of men. And you may review the summarization of religion in James chapter 1, lesson 128 through lesson 131 if you're interested. That's where we're inspired to investigate the mysteries of the Church of Rome. And once we did that, then we got back to our study. James 1:26 so far. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is devout. And so the word devout is chosen to translate religious because it is the mental attitude of fear that causes him to devoutly submit to the human good solutions imposed by the Roman Papa or Protestant clergy in order to assuage God. You need to be able to understand what religion is. Religion is anything that is minus grace, anything that has some sort of human work that is necessary for salvation. That's not grace, that's works. And why people don't get that, I don't know, but many people die and go to the torments compartment of Hades because they thought works, some things that they could do or say, places to go, whatever, would avail for them salvation. Salvation is free in the sense that you do nothing. It's total grace, faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe is a transitive verb, pistuo, and therefore it has to have an object, and Jesus Christ is that object. You believe in Him, you have salvation. And there's no argument with that because the grammar is crystal clear. We can go to any of the passages that use that phrase, and we can see grace in action. When someone has been propagandized in some way by a pastor standing in a pulpit, at an altar, or whatever they call being high and mighty upon the over the congregation, they are telling these people what they have to do. I have been told by some of you, and as I glance across the congregation this evening, I know at least three people in here who were reared, that's the correct term, but it also can have other applications, reared in the Catholic Church. They were brutalized mentally. They were told that they had to do certain things. They were told if they didn't line up in the way in which the hierarchy decreed, then they were going to go to hell. Simply by not doing something or saying something or going somewhere, these things, I don't have any intention of memorizing this, but I think they have a list of what's called cardinal sins. Now, that has nothing to do with the baseball team. But the cardinal teams have to do with those sins that they've picked out of the Bible, and they're legitimate sins. I'm not decrying that. But they're called cardinal by these people. If you violate one of those, it's to hell in a handbasket for you. But then there are ordinary sins. I don't know what those are called. But you have ordinary sins, and you can ante up a little money or do some hand jive, and you can get past those. I think it's ludicrous. But this town is filled to the gills with people who believe this. I was stunned when I came here from the deep south. I knew about three Catholic people in my life until I came up here. And everybody was a Catholic. And so that's okay. I mean, I'm not ragging on the people. I mean, it's their business. That's free exercise. I'm ragging on Papa. All right. The next phrase is does not bridle his tongue. This is the present active participle of kali nigo. I better look down close at this. Kali na gogeo. A lot of letters in there. Kali na gogeo. To bridle is the word in English. Bridle is better because it has only six letters. An equestrian term used for a device that rests on the soft part of a horse's mouth, and therefore you can control the horse that way. Now, I haven't ridden many horses in my time, but I have been on a few, maybe two or three. And I have actually been able to get the horse to go forward. And I was told, this the Ristis taught me how to ride a horse one day. And they said, if you pull on the reins to the left, the horse will go to the left. I didn't know why. I didn't know what kind of magic the reins had, but if I had pulled on the left, the horse would go left. And on the right, it would go right. And if you sort of relax it, maybe he'll go straight. So it worked out fine for me on that occasion. I was on the horse, I would say a total of about maybe 10 minutes. And I had had my fill of riding horses, and so I got off. The point is I didn't realize that I was hurting the horse when I did that. Because if you pull left, then the bit, as it's called, it's a piece of metal or whatever that hits the back of the horse's mouth, and it hurts him, so he tries to get away from the pain, so he'll veer to the left. Why am I telling you this? What is to be controlled is the glossa, the tongue. But this pious, religious, busybody, smart aleck does not bridle his tongue because a little negative conjunction, may not, see. So you may not do this. Now, he's using a horse's illustration here, and apparently the horse's tongue is involved in this, and it hurts the horse's tongue when you pull the bridle left or right. Or, if he's racing forward and you want him to stop, you pull both of them back, and that really hurts, so he stops at that point. Now, we are supposed to bridle our tongues. That's the illustration. If you do the horse thing, then you can see that we have to imagine that our free will, our volition, works as a bridle on our tongue. And we can cause our tongue to stand still and not say what you've got on your mind. Can we do this? Harumph. Right. What is to be controlled is the glossa, the tongue. But this pious, religious busybody that we've noticed is not to use his tongue. So sometimes being unbridled is both endearing and productive, such as the daring way Pepper Martin played baseball for the St. Louis Cardinals. I gave this illustration earlier. I like to do it again. It's only two or three points because I have a point to make when we're done. Okay. His unbridled style of play, if you know Pepper Martin, you're familiar with that. This was in the 1931 World Series. He set a series record for base hits in the Cardinals' victory over the Philadelphia Athletics. He had 12 hits, including four doubles, one home run, five stolen bases, five runs scored, a .500 batting average, and was series MVP. Out of all of those offensive statistics that were records in 1931, they all have been surpassed. He's either second or below in all of those. But he was known as a member of the Gas House Gang. I'm sure you Cardinal authorities know about that. He was in the Gas House Gang. His aggressive, hustling, and daring approach during a 13-year career won him the nickname of the Wild Horse of the Osage. But even he, who was unbridled, did his job on a baseball field. We're to be bridled in the game of life, and we are not to allow our tongue to get out of hand. So in the environment of the Christian way of life, a legalistic, excessive conformity to religious or moral code, while the Bible does not impose for salvation, there's nothing that you're to do, this is typical of those who are working for salvation. So there's a place for working, and we see that in these closing verses here. The doer is doing work. How is it, therefore, that you work and that's still grace? That's a good question. You don't work for salvation, but once saved, there's a lot of work to be done. What does that work consist of? It consists of a grace program. There's a grace operation that we employ. When we come into Bible class, we take advantage of grace. We've sinned. I know all of you have been doing it since we had the last amen last night. No telling what you've been into. But now here you are this evening, and you can use a grace procedure to confess the sins to the Father, and He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness and forgive you of your sins. So that gives you, ensures that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then can instruct you this evening as we go through some biblical principles. That's grace. And as we study, we have principles, concepts, doctrines, ideas that enter into our soul through grace. We're able to keep them in the memory center and withdraw as necessary the information that's found there by the Holy Spirit. And that's all grace. And there are some imperative moods in Scripture. The imperative moods can be you ought to do this or you ought not to do that. And so the imperatives, therefore, are being taught, and you acquire that information. And when challenged, when volition is challenged to either do A or not do B, then the Holy Spirit informs you of what you're to do. Then you follow His guidance and you execute whatever task that comes before you. You're a doer of the Word of God. Or He's challenging you not to do thus and so. And you do not do what you've considered volitionally. And that, therefore, is a grace concept. Everything is grace. You cannot impute anything physical, mental, verbal, or otherwise to your decision-making process if it's not associated with recall of the Word of God. And therefore, it's not works in the sense of doing something for God's aggrandizement to us. It has to do with fulfilling the mandates of the Word of God, growing in grace, and taking advantage of all the grace assets that we have available to us. So grace orientation is a phenomenal concept, and it's very early in the decision-making process as you build the problem-solving devices. Grace orientation starts things off after rebound. Then there's doctrinal orientation. You have some spiritual growth has to accompany that grace orientation. And it's only grace orientation that enables you to take in the Word of God, understand it, and therefore utilize it. I give you this diagram. So here we are looking at this. And as we look at this, we have to, in the context of what we're noting here, discuss the idea of works. What is a doer here? The big deal about this passage is you wind up with a guy who's a doer. Okay? And that's works. How is it we have grace associated with things we do? We are believers in Jesus Christ. We're in the Lord's army. We're in the angelic conflict. We're moving forward, taking in information so we can become a promikos in the first rank. And the only way we do that is to take it in and try to apply it. Take it in and try to apply it. Facilitate the good things that we have learned, and therefore we inhibit those we learn we should not. And so it's a process we have to go through, and this is it. The communication is the Holy Spirit picking up what I'm teaching, and therefore He is taking this information, that's pneumatikos, and pulling it down into the noose where you consider it after you've comprehended it. Comprehend the information. We're talking about grace here, and therefore consider this. This is academic understanding that with the power of the Holy Spirit available to you, you can produce divine good. Now, that's a doer believer. Divine good production is a doer believer. And so you concur by saying, yes, I understand that concept. I need to come to Bible class. I need to sit up straight. I need to concentrate. And when I leave here, I'm supposed to know more than the day I came in. And when I go outside, I'll be able to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so you say, I concur with that idea. Positive volition reasserts things in the cardia, and therefore you have cognition of divine thought. And in this case, you've recalled it from your inventory of ideas. And it's been facilitated to some degree because here you're thinking about it and concentrating on it, something you already know, and now we're talking about it again. You're facilitating. And we're going to get to brain concepts in a little while. And that'll be in James chapter 2. Then there's compliance. When you comply, I've got an electronic thing here, like boom. And it goes down because the neurons of the brain are electrical, chemical electrical. Combo. And so we've studied that in detail. That's trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. But you call upon that and you pull the volitional trigger and you've applied something. That's divine good. That's called worker concept, a doer. And there you have confidence when you pull the trigger, you've done the right thing. And I would even add as we go along, I'm not going to expand this anymore. But once you get used to doing this and you make the advance up to the sophisticated spiritual life, and you share the happiness of God, what does that mean? That means you're going to be copacetic. There yet is another C word. Are we copacetic? That's our goal. So the devout worker is not only living a lie, he imposes his erroneous lifestyle on others. This behavior is indicated by the phrase, does not bridle his own tongue. Does not bridle his own tongue. That was may. That's the negative. So, sometimes a person bridles his tongue. See, that's the doer believer. He bridles his tongue. But this guy doesn't. There's a negative may there. Does not bridle his own tongue. Very important description there of the negative believer. Now, James uses the tongue in another illustration in chapter 3. It'll be a while before we get there. It's in verse 3. Now, that'll be in about 2018. No, that'll be 2019. Okay, where he refers to a man with the ability to bridle his whole body. How about that? A tongue, you know, the tongue is a very dangerous organ in the body. More dangerous than any of the others. Bible's pretty clear on that. Because what you say can really light a forest fire. That's the way the Bible describes it. You can set fire with a tongue. A lot of people can get hurt by what you do with your tongue. And you're to bridle that. Being a doer believer is a believer that bridles his tongue. There's a lot of things that go on in this grace concept here. Because you can't bridle your tongue unless you have the power of the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to tell you and recall for you, don't say that. No, I know it would feel real good for you. And the sin nature's firing up stuff. By the way, and when we study the brain here in chapter 2, we're going to see where the sin nature's located. It's firing a shot up here. Say this. Say this. Why? What is the reason for you to fire a shot that you know that you think is going to be funny, erudite, impressive? Whatever you think about what you're about to say is not going to come out right, but it's going to sound good and people are going to laugh. They will look and say, man, what a smart fellow. Or whatever the action is you want to receive. And the Bible says, bridle that thing. Whoa. Pull back on both reins and don't do it. Now, Joe Henner would tell you, I have a hard time with that. Why did you laugh at that? No, she scolds me from time to time. But she's always right, of course. But what's done is done. And so I just have to rebound. James uses the tongue in another illustration in chapter 3. Here it is. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Horse is a big animal and strong and fast. Four legs. They can run with the wind. I wish I could remember the name of that movie about this guy down in Australia rode a horse pretty well. Oh, the man from Snowy River. You ever seen this movie? Great movie about a horseback rider. He had a nice horse and he could ride it anywhere. This man could do anything with a horse. He had reins and a bit. That's all he had. He was up on top of this horse. And that horse was bigger than he is. Not as smart because horses are dumb. But he was smart enough to know how to use the reins. And use that bit and keep himself on top of that horse. And he was quite the horseman. Now, the application here is if you bridle your tongue, can you control your entire body? I have learned that the tongue, as per its size, is the strongest muscle in the human body. Did you know that? That's what I've learned. The strongest muscle in the human body. So if you can bridle your tongue, you are taking the strongest muscle in your body and you are restraining it or you're using it properly. And therefore, when the Bible says something about the tongue, it's taking taking a look at what people do with that very strong muscle and how it can set fires. On the other hand, how it can do great good. What you say can do great good. And what you don't say sometimes can do great good. And there's a negative factor on the other side. So let's note a few principles on the problem of sins of the tongue. Let's let the Bible speak to this. First of all, sins of the tongue originate from the sin nature. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Secondly, sins of the tongue are the verbal expressions of certain mental attitude sins such as, now here's what the tongue can do. It can produce the following ideas and convey them. Pride, envy, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, etc. In other words, things that you say can be couched with one or more of these words. The expression on your face, the way you squint your eyes, the words that you choose can convey these emotions. Psalm 5:9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. You ever been flattered by anybody? Man, you really are good at what you do. Man, that's a nice outfit you have on today. And on they'll go. Well, why are they saying that? Well, some people are just being courteous, and they really do think that you look good today, and there's a nice dress, a nice sport coat, or whatever. But some people are trying to cozy up. What you want to look out for is what's the next thing they say. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. You're mighty kind. And then what do they say next? Soften you up about how good you look? It's not getting these guys in media very far. I mean, they were saying to these ladies tawdry things, apparently, and then doing tawdrier things with them. And they decided they were fed up with it, and they started telling on them. I shouldn't do this, but I'm having a great time with this. The people that high and mighty and cocky and set upon themselves and look down on everybody from the Midwest and all the rest, certainly the South, they're having a field day with Roy Moore, and it turns out they're perverts. Now, what among those things I've just said qualify for me not to have said it? Oh, let's see. I don't see a one there. I'm sure there is one. It's just not in the list here. But we do get satisfaction when we see justice. We at least have that. Number three, Proverbs 6:16-19. This lists the seven worst sins, and three of those are sins of the tongue. Now, I'll give you a test this evening. See if you are able and smart enough to identify these three. Let's go through them. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates. Anthropomorphism. This is an emotion used to describe God's attitude toward what's going to follow. He doesn't have this. He doesn't have hatred, but we use human terminology in order to convey the concept that God is opposed to these things. There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. So verse 17, haughty eyes. Okay, number two, a lying tongue, dead giveaway there. And hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18, a heart, that's cardia, that's the right lobe, epinosis inventory. A heart that devises wicked plans. Oh, what kind of epinosis is over there? Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. A heart that devises wicked plans, get that? Wheel tracks of wickedness. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Verse 19, a false witness, which others utters lies. See, thou shalt not lie. That's the Ten Commandments, one of the paragraphs there. Okay, everybody says, well, if you've ever lied, then you go to hell in a handbasket, or whatever the papa said. But you shouldn't do that. That's true. But in the context of the Ten Commandments, it has to do with lying under oath. In other words, you can't have justice in a society if people are going to take an oath to tell the truth and then lie. Okay? So that is something that serves to undergird establishment power in a client nation. If you go to a jury and you hear people testifying, they have to hold their hand up, and I don't know if they get to put a hand on a Bible anymore or not. That may be against the law. But they hold their hand up and say that they're going to tell the truth. Okay, what if they don't? Okay, that violates one of the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to lie under oath. That's the idea there. And so it says it here, a false witness which utters lies. And then number 7, one who spreads strife among the brothers. Whoa, doggy. That, notice, go back up to the top. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 lists the 7 worst sins. And 3 of those are sins of the tongue. See if you're smart enough to identify these 3. And then we get down to the bottom, and it says, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. According to the text here, that means that's the worst one of all. That's the summum bonum of bad things. What is the bad thing? Spreading strife among the brothers. Who are the brothers? That's fellow Jews in the context, but we would say fellow believers. So sins of the tongue produce triple compound discipline. This is a nice thing to review. We're going to go to 2 verses, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And this is all of my Bible verses in red ink, but this is red ink because Christ said it. So need to know who's talking here. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Okay, let's look at this. These are sins of the tongue. The sin of the tongue is the result of a mental attitude sin. So there is divine discipline for the mental attitude sin. Got that? You're in a circumstance, there are other people involved. Okay, we'll see that in a moment. The sin of the tongue is the result of a mental attitude sin. You can't say the sin unless you think it first. All right? So there's divine discipline for the mental attitude sin that is committed first. Secondly, the sin of the tongue always maligns, judges, or gossips about someone else, so there is divine discipline for that. So that's a verbal sin. Therefore, the sin of the tongue always mentions someone else's sin. Whichever one is mentioned, if the individual actually committed that sin, he is not punished for it. You are. This sin is instead measured back to you. Now let me go back and read the passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. That's the third phase of this. So this sin is instead measured back to you. This results in triple compound sins. The cluster can result in painful discipline from the justice of God. What is the bottom line that we learn from that? Keep your mouth shut. Bridle your tongue. The continued commission of sins of the tongue can result in scar tissue on the soul. Unabated, it can result in the sin unto death. Let's note Psalm 12:3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that boasts. God protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by the sins of the tongue. Job 5:19. He will deliver you from 6 calamities, yet in 7 no evil will touch you. So this has to do with divine deliverance from people who, for example, function under Psalm 12:3. Let's note a principle. In Scripture, the number 6 relates to man, whereas the number 7 represents deity. The implication from this verse is that man will impose sara, calamities, a noun meaning trouble, distress, and anguish. He will deliver you from 6 calamities, yes, and 7 no evil will touch you. And so it refers to a situation or a time of extreme discomfort, an affliction for many different reasons. God delivers His people from this condition according to Genesis 35:3, Psalm 9:9, Job 5:19, and then pursuit of wisdom is also a refuge in a time of distress. So we have sarah as the result of life in the devil's world. It affects those who do not have wisdom but operate on guidance from the lie. Now, believers who acquire wisdom can lengthen their lives and find great inner happiness by avoiding the sins of the tongue. We see this in Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Mirmah is the word for deceit here. It means intentional deception by withholding truth in order to accomplish evil. So the verse reads, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from spreading deceit. It's best to tell the truth or just not say anything at all. Now, I sent out document 68 tonight. I assume you all have that either from the email or from the table back there. So we open up a new document here. These verses inform the believer that his life will not only be lengthened, but it will be full and prosperous by refraining from judging others with sins of the tongue. So a lot of benefits from avoiding these types of sins. And remember, there are 3 phases. You think about it, you say it, and then you do it. So there's a mental attitude, there's verbal, and then there's overt. And it's all from the tongue, the strongest muscle in the body. Per capita. Those who do not refrain from committing verbal sins are classified as troublemakers. See if any troublemakers in our midst tonight. Let's look at Psalm 52:2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. That's remiah, the production of deceit by use of the tongue. And so believers are commanded to avoid fellowship with troublemakers. This is found in the New Testament now, Romans 16, 17, and 18. And this is where Paul writes this. Now I urge you, brethren, fellow believers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned and turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. What kind of appetite is this? The appetite to cause dissensions. Some people love doing this. I know you've been around some of them. And having been in churches all my life, I've run into them, and I know you have too. And it's what they say, and they say it in such a way that you know what they're talking about, but you can't really nail it down, but you just go away wondering, they really say that? And it spreads discord among the brethren. Now, you don't need to fight that unless you're in a position of authority. You can do that. By the way, we're coming up to Christmas now, and you're going to go to the family reunion. There's always somebody at the family reunion that's going to say something or do something, put on a show of some kind, and you're going to want to refute that in some way. You must bridle your tongue. But what do we see here? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. That speaks of the sin nature, and something's on their mind. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You are not going to be unsuspecting. And what you do is you just let that roll off. But take advantage of the moment and look around and see who's gritting their teeth in response. you can just chalk this up to they really hit a chord with that person when they said what they said. Or they don't have enough doctrine to deal with it and they want to really jump in there and call them everything but nice words. But you can see, if you're relaxed in a crowd, you can see a lot of things going on. Control of the tongue is a sign of maturity and possession of the sophisticated spiritual life, which will be developed soon in James 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, because sins of the tongue can destroy a congregation, it is the duty of the pastor to constantly warn against them. So let's look at 2 Timothy 2:16. We'll also note verse 17. Avoid worldly, that's apaipos, apairos, doctrinally ignorant. So that means, that's what worldly means. Avoid worldly or doctrinally ignorant and empty chatter. Okay, worldly chatter is doctrinally ignorant. Empty chatter, that's kind of phonia, senseless, wicked speech. Okay? Wicked could be a number of things. That's wheel tracks of wickedness. It could be a cluster of things. And it's senseless, you see. And so we have our word kenophonia. I want you to take a look at the footnote on this one. Paul designates the godless as those who engage in senseless or wicked discourses, speeches that are devoid of any divine or spiritual character, fruitless as far as the satisfaction of man's need of salvation and the molding of Christian life and character are concerned. And so when you see the word used here, and it's translated wicked speech, that's what we translated. Empty chatter is what you have in the New American Standard. So avoid worldly and empty chatter, kenophonia, senseless wicked speech, for it will lead to further ungodliness, asabaya, neglect or violation of the duty one has before God. And so you've got the tongue going on here yet again. And then it continues in verse 17, and their talk, that's logos, the word for human rationales, their talk will spread like gangrene. And of course, gangrene is you have a double gamma here. And when you have a double gamma, the first gamma is converted into an end in transliteration. And so it's gangrania. And so gangrania is the word for gangrene as it comes into the English. Now, that is not something you want to have, is gangrene. You look at another footnote down at the bottom. Gangrene or mortification, which unless properly treated, spreads from the place affected and eats away or consumes the neighboring part of the body and at length destroys the whole body. So if you ever get gangrene, you want to have something done about that, because if you don't do anything about it, it will ultimately just gnaw away at you and you'll die. But let's take a look at the context here. I mean, what Paul is thrown in is the word gangrania. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk, there's your tongue again, their talk will spread like gangrene. It will eat away at the souls of those who believe it. Eat away. So Paul is signing off with this epistle. Once he put the last period on 2 Timothy, he was done as far as writing was concerned. And in doing so includes a warning to Timothy, who is a pastor teacher, and to the congregations at large, those that would read the epistle, that destruction awaits those doctrinally ignorant who speak words void of biblical guidance. So when you decide to get into conversation, it's not just idle chit-chat, but you're talking serious things. Let the serious things that you discuss be those that are based on the truth of the Word of God. And you will inform others, while you'll be reviewing for yourself how to properly respond to a given stimulation. And you use the Word of God. And they don't have to know this. One of the worst things you can do in some groups is to quote the passage. I am going to speak now from Isaiah. And give the passage and then bolt it all out. And they say, oh no, one of those religious freaks. But distill the verse, of the concept, of the idea down into your vernacular for those that you don't know, just acquaintances, and fire out a principle. See how it goes. Well, that's a heavy thought there, beloved. You go from there. Paul is signing off with this epistle, so he's got some heavy words here like gangrene. So such talk, rich with human viewpoint, is likened to decaying bodily tissue. It's untreated, ultimately results in physical death. And I'm talking about people here. Back in the day, I don't know, Weldon may can inform us on this, but back in the day when you got gangrene, I don't know if they immediately had anything to do about that. I mean, if they were out on the prairie somewhere, what are you going to use to help a person with gangrene? I don't know. And so if they don't get help from somebody soon, they're going to be gnawed at until they die. Such was the ultimate result in the Ephesian churches, if not stopped by the city's pastors. There was more than one. Timothy's in Ephesus, and he was one. And you can see in our study tonight that the entire subject we've been addressing is the tongue and what people can do with it, what dangers they can inflict upon others, what suffering that they can inflict on other people. And you got to get in your mind that we're studying this tonight because it's here, but also take a little bit of a moment of consultation, self-consultation. Be careful how you use your tongue. It can cause great damage and you don't even know it. Verse 17 concludes by calling out Hymenaeus and Hymenaeus and Philetus, these examples to reference. Now, both these men were pastors at an Anatolian city of Ephesus. Now, get this. These are pastor guys. Their tongue is unwound. And Paul's calling them to task. He's calling them out. Now, how does he get to do this? We've got a whole deal on curbing your tongue. And yet, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and following, 1 Timothy 1:20 actually has another example. He's calling these guys out. How and why does he do this and get away with it? Because he is an apostle. And the apostle has authority over all the PTs that he knows. They've fallen under the aegis of his authority. There are other apostles, and they have pastors under them, and therefore these pastors report to those guys. Paul has his guys. Paul is the guy that went west. Anatolia is east. And things were not going well up there. You remember we got into Galatians recently. And these people, a bunch of Celts that had meandered down through Europe and wound up in what we call Anatolia, Turkey today. And there's a lot of things in Galatians that Paul is having to deal with. And then the letter to the Ephesians, which is an encyclical, you're familiar with the seven churches of Revelation. That's chapters 2 and 3. So you have those seven churches, and Ephesus is one of those. And so he's having to deal with all of those churches as well as others. And finally, he decides, I'm getting a little negative feedback here. I think I'll cross the Hellespont, and I'll go over to Greece, which was Macedonia at the time, and see what I can do over there. And he winds up in Philippi, and he evangelizes a jailer, lawman. And the lawman hears what he's saying, and he's attracted to it, and he asked Paul and Silas if he could be saved. And we have the famous quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And in addition to that, if you will go home and tell your family about what I've just said, you can save them with the same information. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so we invited him home for dinner. So he made a good start there in the West, Philippi. So these two boys are in Anatolia in the East where you have all this negative volition. Both of these men were pastors in the Anatolian city of Ephesus. Hymenaeus is also mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:20, along with Alexander, both of whom the apostle turns over to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme. And he gets to do this because he's an apostle, and these guys are just PTs. And he can chew them out, and rightly so, because he has the authority to do it and the responsibility to do it. So while we're talking here about curbing the tongue, and I see Paul laying into these guys, I felt it necessary to tell you how he had the authority to do that. So the doctrinal error that Paul addresses in 2 Timothy 2:17 is denunciation of the resurrection of believers at the rapture. So that's what the error in the ways of these two guys, that they have been telling that the rapture, of course, was not going to occur. And therefore, they denounced it from the pulpit. Now, can you allow that? Think through this. If some pastor, and you have the authority over them, there's at least two of them here, and they are teaching the rapture is not going to happen, there's no such thing, Paul's off his rocker, and Paul has the authority, it is imperative for the people in that congregation to get that straight. And he calls them out. Now, I'm just a pastor teacher. There are no more apostles. And when John died, that was the end of the apostle deal. There were only 14 of them. But pastor teachers, therefore, have authority over their congregations, their sheep, in their location, and that's it. And I try to correct problems from the pulpit without taking people on one-on-one. In other words, get the information in your soul, process it, apply it in your daily lives, and if you make mistakes along the way, if you have problems with others, problems at home, problems with your children, problems at work, problems at play, whatever you do, you're to use the Word of God to resolve these issues. And if you find out you've been abusing the authority of the Word of God in some way, then you got to get your mind right about that. That's why we do this four times a week. That's why I repeat things over and over. You got to grow in grace. And if you're growing in grace and you don't have a lot of doctrine, that's okay. That's what rebound's for. But there are people out there that will ruin your day. If you don't know doctrine, you won't know how to handle it. You can't get in a situation where you are the target of somebody else's goings-on and stay copacetic. I'll tell you, there nothing ought to go on in this life that causes you to lose your happiness unless you just haven't gotten to that level of thought yet. Nothing. Sharing the habit. Do you think God is unhappy? Yes, we used an anthropopathism a while ago of hatred. He doesn't hate anybody. In fact, he's not happy. It's something way beyond that. I don't even know what word to put on that. But we want to share that with him, and the word we use is happiness, the copacetic spiritual life. And so God's happy. And he said, well, okay, well, what about that verdict that came in out in San Francisco this afternoon? Are you upset about that? Don't be upset about it. Stay happy. And let me tell you why. That just played right into the hands of our man, Donald. He's going to be able to get that wall just because of this. He'll get his wall. He's going to be able to shower down on these sanctuary cities in some way. He's got people over in justice figuring it out right now. We've got a situation. We can take advantage of this. Let's figure out how to do the right thing. So just watch how this plays out. Let's see. What's God got on his mind? And all these perverts that are coming out of the woods of late. Are you upset about that? Don't be. It's time they got caught. It's time it was revealed in the clear light of day that these people are scoundrels. How about that? Scoundrels, the way they treat women. Now, down in the South, you have Roy Moore. He is a big subject now because he was tawdry at one time. But I'd like y'all to know that Roy Moore, back in the days when he was a pervert, was a Democrat. Just so you know. There are things that you can get relaxed about if you just think through it. And you learn from it. Let's go back here. If you stay stable in your mentality and don't get emotional work through the doctrine that you know. Compliance. Apply the doctrine. And when you do that, you confidence, and then you be copacetic spiritual life. I'm not going to add copacetic. I think seven is perfect. But nevertheless, you can be happy. You can get down to problem-solving device number 9, and when you apply doctrine, you're happy about it because you know you did the right thing. You stayed copacetic. You didn't get caught up in the wildness of the situation. Oh, that's a horrible thing that happened in San Francisco today. That's what goes on every day in San Francisco. It's nothing unusual. The guy said, you know, people told me that I shouldn't try this in San Francisco. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? That's where you get a not guilty verdict is in San Francisco. They think the guy's okay. They're going to give a party tonight. Fred Gonzalez, or whatever his name is, he's off the hook. Are you upset about that? Don't be. God's in his heaven. He knows exactly what's going on, and we need to be happy about that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we study concepts of the tongue, we can understand if we control it, we certainly can have a copacetic spiritual life. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.